As high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may have a seat. In the delightful whodunit, Knives Out, Detective Benoit Blanc is mysteriously employed to investigate the death of a wealthy novelist. As he is interviewing someone, he explains his work through the lens of the novel Gravity's Rainbow. Gravity's Rainbow, says Blanc, describes the path of a projectile determined by natural law. Et voila, my method. I observe the facts without biases of the head or heart. I determine the arc's path, stroll leisurely to its terminus, and the truth falls at my feet. Our passage from John's Gospel has a collection of people gathered after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And they are bringing together all the data they believe determines the ark's path. They are laying out the facts. And they stroll, maybe not leisurely, but with a degree of unwarranted certainty, towards the terminus that they must collectively participate in Jesus' murder. Like looking back on those who attempted to storm Area 51, we can't help but ask ourselves, how did we get here? In what way was this the natural conclusion to the ark? And what might this mean for us who, on a daily basis, are trying to make sense of the mysterious and at times frustrated arcs of our lives individually and as a people? We'll explore these questions around three headings: what these men get right, what they get wrong, and what does this say about God? So what do these men get right? We read that many believed in Jesus after he raised Lazarus from the dead. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. I kind of want to commend them first for gathering a team of rivals. It's like when my kids work together to pull something off. Yet the thing they've pulled off is writing on their bed frames with Sharpies. So glad you had that time of connecting, since there's often fighting and you can push each other's buttons. But I don't love what you did with it. These men recognize that Jesus is doing signs. They don't deny that he is doing mighty works. And these works are engendering belief in him, all spot on. And it's easy to think these men gathered, this team of rivals, came together because they are primarily positioned against Jesus. I find myself sometimes wanting to reduce them to egomaniacs who jealously despise Jesus' fame, his amazing reputation as a spiritual leader. But here's the thing. They don't gather as people primarily who are anti-Jesus. That's not the primary link between them. Certainly, they don't seem to like the guy. There's a lot of arguments. But the scriptures don't say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and where will that leave us? No, we read, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. They are primarily gathered to prevent the destruction of their temple and their people. In the series Parks and Rec, Leslie Knope is preparing to have her first date with a man she likes. She asked her best friend Anne to help her prepare, and Leslie is clearly in her head about the date. She looks at her notes. She has notes. And she says, "I just have a few more questions for you, Anne. What if he shows up with another woman? What if one of my sleeves catches on fire and it spreads rapidly? What if, instead of Tic Tacs, I accidentally pop a couple of Ambien and have to keep punching my leg to stay awake?" Anne lovingly looks at her friend and reassures her, "Those are all insane hypotheticals, and I promise you, they won't happen." Leslie stares back and says, "They have happened. All of these have happened to me." When this group comes together and says, "You know what Rome will do if this keeps going on," we kind of want to say, "Those are insane hypotheticals." But like Leslie Knope, history would say these men are far more reasonable than we'd imagine. In living memory, some of the men standing in the room, there had been a rebellion. So the governor of Judea sent for troops. There's a whole station of troops just north in Syria. And those troops came and crucified thousands. Later, in 70 CE, this picture they painted would happen. There was an uprising, and the temple and the nation was violently taken away. However we might characterize these men, dismissing their concerns would be unfair. Are they afraid? Certainly. They understand Rome's MO. There is reason for concern. Not only that, their concern may include themselves, but is certainly wider than themselves. They care for their people, for their way of life together. They are trying to protect themselves and those they love based on their past experiences and current understanding of how the world works. Consider for a moment, without judgment, because there is something very commendable here. Consider for yourself how relatable that statement may be. "I am trying to protect myself and those I love based on my past experiences and my current understanding of how the world works." We'll revisit that statement later, but for now, let's say these men are a lot more sympathetic. And they're at least partially on the right track about Jesus' signs and their effects on others, and about the threat of Rome. They're also right when they take in Caiaphas's words. Even our passage says, "He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." Jesus himself said this to the Pharisees in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Caiaphas was given this gift, given this word from God about Jesus. And we have to acknowledge that the word given was true and was given as a blessing, not a curse, not to trick or mislead. We too have received words from the Lord in prayer and conversation in the scriptures. We too have been blessed with words of knowledge leading from God, revelation from the Spirit. We don't get to write Caiaphas off any more than we would want ourselves written off when God speaks to us. So we hold some uncomfortable similarities with these men. Namely, that we too are often looking to care for and protect ourselves and those we love. And we are people who have received words from God. But to quote our sleuth Benoit Blanc once again, the complexity and the gray lie not in the truth, but what you do with the truth once you have it. With that, we turn toward what is missing or misapplied in their understanding. What is it they get so wrong? It seems like they take the information they have, the experiences they have, and they piece them together apart from Jesus himself. They assumed, probably because of their past experiences of zealots or rogue rabbis, that Jesus sought to bring an armed uprising, that this is what he's building towards. They were wrong. They missed John's commendation. Look, the Lamb of God. They dismissed Jesus' teaching when he told them that he would lay down his life and that of his own accord. Apart from Jesus, the information they have is terribly incomplete, to the point of being deceptive. In the Lord of the Rings series, there is an object called a Palantir, a seeing stone. These stones could show visions. And while the sender of those visions couldn't lie with what they showed, a sender could set images that were selective to the point of portraying a falsehood. And that's what the antagonist did in the novels. Through a Palantir manipulated by the enemy, one would be given a narrow view of truth that more often than not led to despair. The person would think they are seeing, really vividly seeing, but in fact, they are missing the wider and deeper truths that would have held hope. And if you find yourself resistant to Lord of the Rings analogies, I'll give you one final quip from Detective Blanc. Evidence can tell a clear story with a forked tongue. Interpretation apart from the teachings, apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, interpretation apart from seeking the Spirit of God is to let the evidence speak with a forked tongue. It is to look into the Palantir and think you're seeing rightly, only to be manipulated by fear and despair. Leading up to Election Day, there will be a number of visions offered, in large part through the seeing stones we carry around constantly in our pockets. If that other candidate wins, you know what will happen. Fear and despair will be all too accessible. In a similar vein, Caiaphas and those with him assume that a good word given, a true word given, means that you take it from there. That faithful interpretation of the word given is now obvious, or at least up to us to make happen. We've seen over and over again in Scripture that adopting this posture does not end well. Sarah and Abraham tried to force God's promise of children by putting Hagar in an abusive situation. Rebekah and Jacob tried to bring about the oracle's word that the older would serve the younger through betrayal. We, like Caiaphas, can be too quick to assume that once we have a word about what job to apply for, what person to marry, what friends to seek out, we assume that we know what to do with it. We assume we know what a faithful response looks like. And notice that when people make those assumptions, somehow murder, betrayal, and abuse become faithful responses, right? And so they miss. And we might miss with the true but incomplete information when we have when we interpret, when we act apart from God, when we are prayerless with ears stopped and eyes closed to other input. But there's another mess, and I want to bring back our earlier statement. I am trying to protect myself and those I love based on my past experiences and how the world works. Again, so very much commendable here. We don't tell our children to just cross whatever street they want, when they want, because we have some critical information. To deny them that information, look both ways, wait for me, would demonstrate an inhumane lack of love. The statement in and of itself is not bad. Love always protects, the Apostle Paul writes. But when we follow a cruciform God who invites us to likewise take up our cross and follow him, we have to interrogate our understanding of protection. Furthermore, and maybe even more salient to our text, it's important that we consider that last part, how the world works. Maybe most heartbreaking for me as I was reading this text is that all of this is on the heels of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. A bodily resurrection has occurred. Not only that, but this comes as the culmination of a number of signs. Jesus turned water into wine. He healed people thought beyond hope. He multiplied matter and fed thousands with it. He walked on water. For the men in the room, the world no longer exclusively works the way they thought it did. For us in the room, the world no longer works the way we sometimes exclusively think it does. In the face of Jesus' signs, they are unwilling or unable to reframe or even question their understanding of how the world works. They do not appropriately recalculate the ark's path based on these new laws of nature. Friends, as we walk through the rest of John, I invite you to keep your eyes and ears open. I have confidence that each of us will be challenged to walk in this world differently when we allow Jesus to shape our understanding of how the world can and will work. Let's be a people who absorb Jesus, who are open and porous to him and the signs of his kingdom. This is how we cling to hope. This is part of how we discern, how we walk in step with the Spirit. Now, what does all this say about God? What do we make of our God who would allow these men, people with mixed motivations, with unhealed trauma, people he loves and is present to you, he's speaking to? What do we make of our God that he would allow them to get it so wrong in ways that are consequential to others? Back in 2001, the renowned jazz trumpeter Wynton Marsalis played a club in Greenwich Village. Unaccompanied, Marsalis began a masterful and haunting rendition of "I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You." A hush fell over the crowd, over the club, as everyone leaned in, completely captured. Columnist David Haidu writes, Marcellus appeared deeply attuned to the song's melancholy. He performed the song in murmurs and sighs, at points nearly talking the words in notes. It was a wrenching act of creative expression. When he reached the climax, Marcellus played the final phrase, the title statement, in declarative tones, allowing each successive note to linger in the air a bit longer. I don't stand a ghost of a chance. The room was silent until, at the most dramatic point, someone's cell phone went off, blaring a rapid sing-song melody in electronic bleeps. People started giggling and picking up their drinks. The moment, the whole performance unraveled. Marcellus paused for a beat, motionless, and his eyebrows arched. Haidu scrawled on a sheet of paper, magic, comma, ruined. And we've been there, haven't we? Magic, ruined. We've been the mixed motive, beloved ruiners. And we've suffered from having the magic ruined. But that's not the whole story. As David Haidu wrote, magic ruined, the man with the ringing phone slunk off towards the door. As the audience giggled and returned to their drinks, an interesting thing happened. Wynton Marcellus began to play. But he didn't go back to where he was and finish the last two notes. He didn't start the song over. And he didn't move on to the next song in his set. The offending, magic-ruining sound from the cell phone was reproduced, note for note, through Marcellus's trumpet. He repeated it again, and according to Haidu, began improvising variations of the tune. The audience slowly came back to him. In a few minutes, he resolved the improvisation, which had changed keys once or twice, and throttled down to a ballad tempo, and ended up exactly where he had left off, playing the final two long-awaited notes. The ovation was tremendous. Church, our God is not insecure about his ability to take ruined moments and weave them into a set that crescendos in redemption beyond our ability to imagine. Our God takes on death and injustice in his own body, and out of it brings eternal life. The arc Jesus is present to is longer, is wider, is deeper than the arc these men were tracing. That greater arc gives space for repentance, for ruiners like me, like us, to receive forgiveness and mercy. And make no mistake, to pull a few words from the Reverend Dr. King, this arc will also bend towards justice. And that too is good news. May we be a people who trust the arc of our God who raises the dead. May we be a people who receive God's word, receive our lives as given, and press into prayer, seeking God about what he'd have us do, rather than running headlong in the direction we were pointed. And may we be a people who receive Jesus and receive his kingdom in ways that reshape our understanding of the world, ways that bring true hope and rescue us from despair. May it be so. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.